American spends 3,515 days of their life at work. That is 84,365 hours of their life. On top of that, the average commute for American workers is just over 1 hour a day. American workers spend anywhere from 550 to 750 hours in a year just in meetings. More than 75% of American employees spend 3 hours a day just manually entering data. 76% of employees spend 1 to 3 hours a day simply moving data from one place to another. 73% of employees spend 1 to 3 hours just trying to find information or a particular document. Guess what? It's not just for the grunt workers either. Senior managers report wasting 16 days a year searching for previously printed documents. Employees spend 2 hours a day trying to refocus on their task after being distracted. The problem is, the average worker is distracted on average every 3.5 minutes in the workplace. Well, we do a lot of work. It may not always be productive work, but for better or for worse, what a person does has an incredible impact on their identity. In a culture that invests so much time into work, it is hard for us not to be impacted profoundly by what we do. Where and who we work for has incredible impact on our life, whether we want to admit it or not. But the Bible tells us that our employers are not the only entity that we serve. In Romans chapter 6, which we're going to look at today, Paul is going to address our relationship with our old sinful nature and our new Christ-given one. And we're going to see in these passages that much like the earthly employers that we serve, which of these natures we pursue will have a dynamic impact on our lives. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to Romans chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 23 this morning. As you're turning there, as you guys know, we've been working our way through the book of Romans now for several months, and don't worry, we still have several months to go. But hopefully our study has been profitable so far. In Romans 1 and 2, Paul begins this incredible letter by sharing with us our situation as human beings. We are sinful people, and it doesn't matter what culture we grew up in, it doesn't matter what our socioeconomic status is, the situation is we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and each of us should be facing judgment. In Romans chapter 3 to 5, we see that God has provided us an opportunity to be saved from the sin and the judgment that comes with us. We see that righteousness is given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. After looking deeply at this topic for several chapters, in Romans 6, Paul turns his attention to the new life that we have in Christ. Christ doesn't just save our souls from hell. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are new creations. And with that new creation comes new life. So in light of that, Paul is going to continue to talk about what this new life in Jesus Christ looks like in those who have it. So, once again, we're going to be reading from Romans chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 23. Here's what God's word says. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart that pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves to God. And the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. And we're going to explore these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and not just read what the book of Romans says, but to attempt to understand and apply these truths to our lives. How we live as followers of Jesus Christ matters. We have options, Lord. But clearly from these passages, you tell us what is better. I pray that we would be listeners and doers today as we hear your word. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, before we start looking at Paul's primary argument in these verses, he first reminds us that being a follower of Jesus Christ is meant to be an all or nothing proposition. Look at what it says in verses 15 and 16 again. It says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." In these verses, Paul reminds his readers that there are two natures that are at war for control over our lives and our actions. The first is the old sin nature that still lingers from before we accepted Jesus Christ. And the other is the new righteous nature that we receive when we come and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. While the Bible says we are free from the penalty of sin, the sin nature still negatively impacts the lives of us as believers. The Bible tells us there is no condemnation or no judgment for those who are in Jesus Christ. But does that mean as followers of Jesus Christ, we still don't have to deal with sin in our lives? Of course not. We still deal with sin anymore. Now, we are saved from its penalty. You may leave here and you may sin. Guess what? You're not going to go to hell because of your sin. Why? Because Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty of that sin. But does that not... But here's the reality. If you sin, let's say you go out of here and you speed home and you get pulled over, are you going to be like, well, I'm saved. I don't have to deal with the repercussions of my sin. Yeah. Jason, would that work as an excuse? I can't pull that one. My I'm saved card? No. Yeah, all right. We got it firsthand from a police officer. That does not actually work. Yeah, we still have to deal with the human ramifications of sin. The eternal penalty of sin has been paid for. But the sin nature and the result of sin is still part of our everyday experience. This isn't just Paul's opinion, this war and battle that we're in, this all or nothing, either accepting the sin nature or accepting the new nature. It is something that Jesus talked about repeatedly throughout the Gospels. Let me show you what I mean. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." See, the Bible is abundantly clear. It doesn't tell us that there are many roads. Really, the Bible tells us that there's two. This is exactly what Paul is saying here. We are slaves to the sin nature, which leads to death, or we are slaves to the new nature, which leads to righteousness and life. Over and over again, Jesus stated that there weren't many roads, there were just two. We are either with Jesus or we are not. In Luke chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus says this, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." See, there's no neutral party here, according to the Bible. We are either for Jesus, we are living for Jesus, or we are not. And the same thing is true when it comes to obeying the sin nature or the new nature in our lives. We either serve the sin nature that leads us to destruction, or we embrace the new nature that we have in Jesus Christ, which leads to life. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, Jesus puts it this way. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. This is what it's like when we choose between these two natures. And the Bible is abundantly clear about which side we should choose. The Bible tells us exactly what happens both when we serve the sin nature or when we choose to put ourselves under the nature of Christ. But to help make his point clear, Paul lays out what each of these natures look like in great detail. And we're going to look at both of these natures today. The first, Paul says, is we can be slaves to sin. Paul's already spent a great deal of time in the book of Romans talking both about the sin nature that all of us had prior to knowing Christ and the results of that sin nature. But just, you know, for the sake of being thorough, let's recap. We talked about this already in Romans 1 and 2. Paul makes the point that all of us have sinned. There's no one that's sitting here in this room, in this community, in this world, who is exempt from our sin nature. All of us have said, thought, and done things that are contrary to the Word of God. It doesn't matter what family you were born in. It doesn't matter what church you attend. It doesn't matter what religious activities you partake in. Those are all well and good. But none of those things exempt you from your sin nature. Not only do we learn that everyone has sinned and no one is exempt from that, but we saw that sin leads to God's judgment. We have a righteous God who cannot be in the presence of sin. So we, as sinful people, have moved ourselves away from the presence of God. Romans 2 and 3 tells us that we're not saved by the law, we're not saved by works, we're not saved by our background. And the reality is that there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to pay for our sin. See, the reality is that the story of sin is a bleak one. We have all sinned. Sin leads to judgment and death. And there is nothing we can do in and of ourselves to repay our own sin. This is a tough beat for mankind. We are not doing well on our own. But Paul makes an obvious but profound point in these verses. After Jesus rescued us from the dire situation that we were in because of sin. I mean, because the story of the first three chapters of Romans is we're in trouble, right? That's it. There's sin, sin brings judgment, and there's no way for us to pay for sin. So what does God do? He sends his son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin that we had committed. So after Jesus has rescued us from this situation that we're in because of our sin, Paul asks the question, why in the world would you want to go back to that? One of the questions that comes up regularly in objection to these passages is, we are living in a culture that tries to be sensitive towards the feeling of others. So why does Paul use such powerful slave imagery when talking about these two natures? As you read through this passage, and we've already read it a couple times this morning, he talks about being slaves to sin and slaves to righteousness. And there are many people that read passages like this and they get squeamish inside, like, why is Paul using this imagery? Well, the answer is that if we take the Bible at face value, Paul's not being hyperbolic about our situation. Sin is not some nuisance or some annoyance. It is a bringer of death and destruction wherever it goes. Why does Paul use such difficult language for us to deal with? Because he's dealing with a difficult subject. Sin isn't some like, yeah. Sin brings death and destruction to everything that it touches. Think about the Garden of Eden. What happens when sin enters the scene? Death and destruction follows. Open up your Bible. Where sin is, death and destruction follow. Why does Paul use such difficult to deal with language? Because he's dealing with a difficult to deal with subject. And let me be honest, the Bible is consistent in its teaching of the destructive nature of sin. Listen to this. This isn't just Paul who talks like this. This is how sin is talked about through the entire New Testament. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says this, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." In Galatians 5:1, Paul writes this, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, Peter writes this, "They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For the people are slaves to whatever has mastered them." See, the Bible's not being tone deaf here to the struggle of enslaved people throughout history. It is trying to help people understand the gravity of the problem of sin. And if I can be honest with you, one of the struggles that we have in the church, and specifically the American church, is we don't take sin seriously enough. We don't. We poo-poo it, we talk it away, we make excuses for it. Sin is a killer. We don't poo-poo cancer. There are plenty of things in our culture that we're like, oh, yeah, this is serious. This is important. You know what the Bible says is important? Sin. Because sin destroys everything it touches. The Bible is trying to help people understand the gravity of the problem of sin, which does not just steal a person's earthly freedom. It steals their eternal freedom as well. In his book, The Three Edwards, historian Thomas Coaston described the life of Reynaud III, the 13th century duke in what is now Belgium. Reynaud was grossly overweight and was commonly referred to by his Latin nickname Crassus, which means fat. After a violent quarrel, Reynaud's younger brother, Edward, had successfully led a revolt against him. Edward captured Reynaud, but he didn't kill him. Instead, he built a room around Reynaud in his Newkirk castle and promised him that he could regain his title and property as soon as he left the room. This would not have been difficult for most people since the room had several windows and a normal-sized door. None of it was locked or guarded. The problem was Reynaud's size. To regain his freedom, he needed to lose weight. But Edward knew his older brother, and each day he sent a variety of delicious foods. Instead of dieting his way out of prison, Reynaud grew fatter. When Duke Edward was accused of cruelty, he had a ready answer. He said, "My brother's not a prisoner. He can leave whenever he so wills." Reynaud stayed in that room for 10 years. And wasn't released until after Edward died in battle. By then, his health was so ruined that he died within a year, a prisoner of his own appetite. Paul's point is a simple one. We don't have to be a prisoner of sin any longer. We have been set free from this killer. Yet for so many followers of Jesus Christ, we continue to live into something that God has set us free from. And this is Paul's point. Don't live as slaves to sin any longer. Once upon a time, sin ruled your life. It controlled your destiny. It told you where you were going. No longer. You are free from that. Why in the world would you put yourself back under the yoke of something that is so destructive? We're going to be servants to something. Paul says, don't choose sin. Sin leads to death. Sin leads to destruction. Sin, you've been set free from. If you're going to serve something better. Which is what Paul talks about in verse 22 when he says, we're called to be slaves to righteousness. While most can understand Paul's point when it comes to sin, we have experienced firsthand the destructive nature of sin. We talked about a couple weeks ago, many of us have hurt others that we know because of sin or have been hurt ourselves because of sin. So it's easy for us to understand the destructive nature of sin. But when Paul talks about being a slave to righteousness, sometimes that's an idea that we have a hard time wrapping our head around. But he makes it pretty clear in verse 22. Look at this verse again. He says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. See, the truth is, when we call out to Jesus Christ as our Lord, we are literally pledging our allegiance to Jesus. Jesus himself was very honest when he described what obedience to him looked like. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says this, and then he said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. See, being a follower of Jesus Christ doesn't mean I'm set free from sin and I can just go do whatever I want. No. There's only two choices. We are slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. Being a slave to sin leads to death. We've seen this over and over again. But we're not just set free to do whatever we want, skipping along through life. No, we have been called by Christ to follow him. We must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Jesus saw genuine faith as a full-time endeavor, not a hobby. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says this, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus' point here is clear. We're serving something in this life. You're either serving the sin nature, which leads to destruction, or you're serving Jesus Christ, which leads to life. There's not really an option in between, not according to the Bible. And this is what Jesus has been saying. There aren't many roads, there's two. A road that leads to life and a road that leads to destruction. There weren't many places to build a house, there was two. You build it on the sand or you build it on the rock. You're either with me or you're against me. We are either slaves to sin or we're slaves to Christ, which leads to life. The amazing thing is that Jesus' followers saw themselves this way. They were not fair weather or part-timers, but their identity as people was wrapped up in their belief in Jesus Christ. They saw themselves as nothing less than servants of the Almighty King. If you don't believe me, look at how they introduced themselves in the various letters they wrote in the Bible. Philippians chapter 1:1, this is Paul writing. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. That word servant is literally translated bondslave. It is someone who willingly puts themselves in the servitude of someone else. Paul says, myself and my associate Timothy, we are slaves of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1. Look at how this epistle starts. Simon Peter, a servant, again, there's the same word, doulos, and apostle of Christ Jesus. You know how Peter introduced himself? I'm the slave of Jesus. James, Jesus' brother. James, a servant of God, same word, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could you imagine how many of you have a sibling? Could you imagine if your sibling is like, yes, I am the slave of Richard. Would your brother ever say that, Rich? No. Here's James. He's like, here's my brother. I am his servant. This is how James introduced himself to other people. Jude, also a brother of Jesus. In Jude 1:1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. He doesn't even identify himself as the brother of Jesus. He's like, I'm not even worthy to be Jesus' brother. He's like, I'm with James. I'm down there. But again, this is how the followers of Jesus saw themselves. They weren't like, oh, we're free from sin. We live our lives. No, they said, we are slaves, servants, followers of Jesus Christ. As servants of the one true King, it was their life's goal to bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus, not to bring glory and honor to their name. Because this is what's going to happen in the end anyway. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, this is what happens at the end. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, all these authors were doing was what everyone is going to do anyway. There's going to come a day where every person, whether they are slaves to sin or slaves to Christ, they're all going to bow down and recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. You do it in this life, guess what? You become a child of God. But make no mistake, even those who have spent their entire lives denying Jesus Christ, there's going to come a day where they recognize who he is. And the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Seems wise to do it now and become part of the family of God. See, we live in a world that is filled with people who are desperately trying to make a name for themselves. Many are finding self-worth in how many followers they have, how many views they are getting, how many zeros are in their bank accounts. But the reality is that true followers of Jesus look at themselves and they look at the world around them differently. They measure success by seeing the kingdom of God grow and making the name of Jesus the famous name. When Leonardo da Vinci was 40 years old, the Duke Lovato of Milan asked him to paint a dramatic scene of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. Working slowly and giving meticulous care to details, he spent 3 years on this assignment. He grouped the disciples into three, two groups on either side of the central figure of Christ. Christ's arms were outstretched. In his right hand, he holds a cup, painted beautifully with marvelous realism. When the masterpiece was finished, the artist said to his friend, "Observe it and give me your opinion." "It's wonderful," exclaimed his friend. "The cup is so real, I cannot divert my eyes from it." Immediately, Leonardo took a brush and drew it across the sparkling cup. He exclaimed as he did so, "Nothing shall detract from the figure of Jesus Christ." What does it mean to be a slave to righteousness? It's just that nothing detracts from the image of Jesus Christ in our lives. Not our pursuits, not our finances, nothing else. He is the one that is high and lifted up in our lives. He is the one that is high and lifted up in our church. He is the one that is high and lifted up in every part of who we are. If we are truly servants of the King, it's not about our name. It's about his. It's not about our glory. It's about his. It's not about building our kingdom. It's about building his kingdom. This is what it means to be a slave to righteousness. It means that every part of our lives point people to Jesus. I'll end with this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul writes this: "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." What does it mean to be a slave to righteousness? It's exactly what Paul writes here. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price, the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And listen, let me be honest. being a servant of Jesus, it ain't too shabby. He's a good, good Lord who loves those who serve him. But even if he didn't, which he does, we are his, and we should live like him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the love that you demonstrated for us. We thank you that you have set us free from sin and death and brought us into your family. But Lord, as we await that day when we are in your presence, Lord, you have given us work and responsibility here to do. We are called to go and to make disciples. We are called to go and to be your witnesses. We are called to reconcile those who have been estranged from you. So I pray that we would be about your work, that we would be your faithful servants, that you find busy doing the work of the kingdom. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your mercy and grace. It is in Jesus' name we pray.